me to Isaiah 55. I've been trying to think of a really clever introduction. I'm not sure I got one. Because I keep thinking of Peanuts and Charlie Brown. How many of you, you younger ones, they're not Vogue anymore. You all know who Charlie Brown and Peanuts are, right? Snoopy and all those guys. Well, when I was growing up, there was a cartoon and there was a comic strip beside that. In the cartoon, Charlie Brown's talking to the girl Lucy, and she's counseling him. And he says to her something like, I don't know, can you help me? I always feel anxious. She says, well, it helps to pin down exactly what it is that's making you nervous. And so she reels off a bunch of technical terms. Do you have agoraphobia? No, I don't really think that's it. How about megalophobia? No, that's not quite right either. And she names off all these things. And finally she says, well, how about pantophobia? And he goes, what's that? She says, that's the being afraid of everything. And he yells, that's it! And she does a little spin with a drum roll. And there are people in the body of Christ that are anxious about everything. Because we've looked at the theme of fear in these last couple of weeks. The first week was fear of being poor, which is a horrible reality for some Christians around the world. And can become a reality for us if we're not wise. Then we talked about fear of failing last week. And that's especially if you're a goal-oriented person. You can really like be all wound up about failing at something. But this morning in Isaiah 55, I just feel led that I want to talk to that kind of person who is just generally anxious. Just generally anxious. And the theme of the morning is that faith in God is the medicine that God has provided for fear. Now, if we have fear because there's something physically wrong with us, God can take care of that too, because he takes care of our bodies as well as our minds. But that's something that would be handled by your physician. You know, there are people that have, you know, things go wrong with their hormonal system, or they have too much adrenaline or something like that, and they can be all like this all the time. And if it's a physical thing, that doctors handle that. But if it's an attitudinal thing, the Word of God can speak to that. And so I've titled this morning, Faith is God's Medicine for Many Fears. Not just poverty, not just loss, not just failing, but just a generically worrisome approach to everything. Don't raise your hand. Because I don't mean it this way, but on the worry and fear scale, let's say 1, you're as inert as a rock, and 10, your hair is standing on end 24 hours a day. Just in your own heart, you say, where are you on that scale? Usually, are you a pretty confident person, or are you a nervous person? Are you a person who does believe that for every silver lining, there's a black cloud? Are you a person who does tend to think that other people are out to get you or can't be trusted or things of that nature? The anxiety, someone that raised their hand, I won't say who. I promise to be discreet. So let's pick it up. Isaiah 55. This is an example this morning of, by the way, could someone make sure that the AC is on adequately? Because not only is my dear sister showing me signals that it's a little warm in here, I am also starting to feel really clammy. So if Bill and some of you guys could check the AC just to make sure it's comfortable. If it's here, we might as well use it and use it well. All right. Isaiah has something to say in Isaiah 55 about this. I don't have all the material up on the slides, but I'll read it for you as we go through it. If you have a Bible, do open up to Isaiah 55. I just want to say a quick word about Isaiah before we plunge in here. You talk about fear. Isaiah would be a person who probably knew about worry. According to what I've read, there's very little about Isaiah personally in the book. Like if you compare him to Jeremiah, there's a lot of biography about Jeremiah. You learn a lot about Jeremiah's feelings and where he came from. There's some narratives in there about Jeremiah. Isaiah, it's not so much. There's just little itsy-bitsy pieces, a few things here and there. but you can draw some lessons about him. First of all, if I was going to say that Isaiah knew what it was to worry, he worked for the government. He worked for the government. I said once, years ago, and I don't mean I'm not disparaging my alma mater, but I said, you know, I would have continued to have a really unrealistically positive view of Columbia if I hadn't worked for it. Now, that doesn't mean that Columbia was full of ungodly, godless people, but, you know, you see one side of an institution when you're sitting in chapel hearing announcements and listening to wonderful sermons and music. It's another thing to actually get a job in one of the offices and get back there. It'd be like working for Moody as opposed to attending Moody or one of those things, and you realize, wow, these are just regular people working for the Lord and making mistakes. And, you know, you hear about what's going on financially and you hear about what's going on with the board of directors. Isaiah would have been in that same situation because he served in the Jewish government for several different administrations. He lived a long time, and if you read the early chapters of Isaiah, they're in the middle of war. You got to figure it would be almost more nervous-making for them because they were down by 10/12 of their total population. Because by the time Isaiah is working for the government, the country had already split, the 10 tribes had already left. You know, it would be like a national church split where you went from 1,000 people to 200 people, but you still have the same bills, right? And so that was the situation he was in, and they were dealing with people with names like Rezin and Pekah and threatening storm clouds of war on the horizon, and not just then, but all through his career. He worked for the government. You got to figure anybody that's involved with high levels of government would know what was going on behind the scenes, and that could make you really anxious. He also knew that his country was in bad shape, because if you read the overall book of Isaiah, he's constantly, repeatedly calling his own people back to God. And they weren't even in as bad a shape as they were going to get just before the Babylonians came. So you think, wow, this was bad enough. You know, idolatry spreading through the country, immorality, violence in Jerusalem, urban troubles, oppression of the poor. Isaiah would have lamented all that. And you see it talked about in especially more the first half of his book, where he talks about repentance, renewal, covenant restitution between themselves and God, and also looking forward to the Messiah. He was also a prophet. You had a third thing that makes you nervous. Would you like to know about all of the wars that are going to happen in the next 5 years if God would tell you? Would you like to know about all the war everywhere, including disastrous things that are going to happen to the United States if God was willing to show it to you? A lot of us would not. If you've ever read the book of Habakkuk, He was one of the minor prophets. He's praying to God. He's saying, God, what's going on in my country? My country's falling apart. Everything's bad. Do something, God. And God says, great, I'm going to do something. I'm sending a foreign army. I'm going to kill most of you. And Habakkuk says, whoa. That was not the answer I wanted. And he says, in the third of three chapters, Habakkuk says, basically, my knees turned to jelly and my heart turned to water. And then he had to grab onto his faith and God's faithfulness to him as an individual. So you figure Isaiah wrote a book that's probably 15 times bigger than the book of Habakkuk. And it's got lots of war prophecies. It's got prophecies in there about Assyria, which were like the Klingons of that century. They were cruel and terrible and slaughtered people left and right. Then you talk about the Babylonians. Babylon was just like a little town by a river at that point in history. You know, all these war prophecies. So he's got to work on, he's an insider with the government during a time when the country was in bad shape, and God is revealing to him stuff about war. How did he deal with these emotions? I'm going to draw more counseling truths out of chapter 55. I'm not going to teach it so much from a doctrine point of view. I'd like you to listen to it as if you and I or you and another pastor were sitting together and you're having just anxiety issues. Have faith in God's openness to you. Come, everyone who's thirsty. Come to the water. You without silver, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without silver and without cost. Why do you spend silver on what is not food? Why do you spend your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and you'll enjoy the choicest of foods. Pay attention and come to me. Listen and you will live. And you say to yourself, isn't that the ghost of Christmas present? It is. It's the ghost of Christmas present. And the reason I put the ghost of Christmas present up there is because in our culture, literature, and stories, sometimes truth glimmers through. You can get the real message, the full message of God's good heart and generosity from Scripture in pure and uncluttered form, but God still reveals things through art, music, culture, because God reveals himself through nature. It says in the Bible that God has made himself clearly known through nature. And I think Charles Dickens was onto something. Then you wonder, what about the Christmas past or Christmas future? Forget about that for a second. We're talking about the generosity of God, God's openness. The Bible says that God is a welcoming person. This is a good message to say to somebody who's nervous and afraid. Where do you want to turn when you're nervous and afraid? Do you want to turn to secular counselors? Secular counselors can sometimes come up with what you call common sense solutions. Like if they know you're watching too many anxiety-creating stories on the TV or in the movies or reading terrifying books, probably a good idea, they'd say, to lay off on that. All right, common sense stuff. But if you want a real solution, God is saying, look to me. He says, ho, which I think in British is oi. Ho, everyone, or in America, it's hey. Hey, you guys, everyone who thirsts, come. It's like the electric company. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. How many Christians conceive of God correctly as a generous, open, and welcoming person? I think we're supposed to. We probably know we're supposed to, but the devil's always whispering in our ear that God is like, what, you again? This is the fifth time today. But God's not like that. You see, God in this passage is talking to non-believers, which is important to know, and we'll see that in a minute or two. So here you even have God in the Bible talking to the unbelievers saying, ho! Everybody, anybody here thirsty? Come on in. Listen carefully to me. Eat what's good. I've got a buffet here like you've never seen. And he uses this paradoxical language. You don't have any money? Come buy and eat. And you go, come buy wine and milk without silver and without cost. It's all free. And of course we go, oh, if it's free, there's something wrong. Well, no, that's not the case here. Do you find it easier to approach somebody who you need help from if you know they're nice or if they're mean? This is so simple, isn't it? It's a simple question, but the simple questions dog us throughout our lifetimes. Were you raised to think of God as kind and good and nice and generous, or were you raised or you tend to think of God as like stern and tough and demanding and hard to get anything out of? You don't have to answer, but it's a good question. Have faith in God's openness. Have faith in God's generosity. When you're nervous and scared and terrified, you can go to God, and God is always ready for you to be there, and he's always happy for you to be there. And that's a good thing to know. You don't have to feel alone. Have faith in your own resurrection. That's in 3 and 5, and I'll explain what I mean, or what it means. Pay attention and come to me. Listen so that you will live. I will make a permanent covenant with you on the basis of the faithful kindnesses of David. Since I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples, for so you will summon a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you will run to you. For the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, has glorified you. Okay, let me take a minute here. New King James, also King James, uses the phrase everlasting covenant. This is a phrase that has some meaning. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament. I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Okay, we all have a pretty idea what a covenant is. That's an agreement from God to you and me that may or may not have certain conditions on it, has certain requirements, and certain benefits, blessings, and promises. It's usually sealed by blood and usually marked by a sign. That's a covenant. So this is an everlasting covenant. No planned obsolescence. It's not like American auto manufacturing that where the cars were deliberately built to fall apart after 7 years so that you would have to buy a new one. This is an everlasting covenant, quality workmanship, better than Toyota, God made. I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Okay, what does that mean? Well, yeah, I guess I remember the story of David. God was pretty good to David. He let him go through some hard times, but he kept on rescuing him. Well, that's true, but that's not what that's talking about, because over in Acts 13:34, the Bible reveals that that is actually talking about Jesus' resurrection. You go, Jesus' resurrection? Well, what were the promises that God made David? You don't have to turn there, but 2 Samuel chapter 7. God said, you will die with honor and respect in your good old age. That was a promise to David as an individual. Second, I will stand by your son Solomon. Even when Solomon sins, I'll still stand by him. I won't take my blessing away from him the way I did from Saul. Okay, that's number two. And then he says, number three, I'm going to put one of your descendants onto your throne forever. Oh, interesting. So God made three basic promises. One to David as an individual, Diane. One to David as an individual. One to Solomon. And then one to Jesus, who hadn't even been born yet and wouldn't be born for centuries. That's the faithful mercy shown to David. When Jesus rose from the dead on Easter morning, he was fulfilling, or rather God was fulfilling a promise that God had made to David centuries before, that I will put one of your sons on your throne forever. Well, how are you going to be on David's throne forever if you're not immortal? You can't, because you die. In fact, Peter makes that point in Acts 13. He says, we all know David died. We can go see his tomb anytime we want. This is talking about Jesus. So a little long explanation to say, okay, have faith in your own resurrection, because he says, pay attention and come to me. Listen so that you will live. I will make a permanent covenant with who? With you. God made a covenant with David, and now he says, I'll apply that covenant to you. Really? Wow. I get to be part of that promise that God made David? I thought it was only for David. No, it's for David, and then through Jesus, it becomes for you. What's that promise? That you will reign forevermore. New Testament talks about us reigning alongside Jesus Christ when he comes back in glory one day. And then you say, well, what does this have to do with me being an anxious person? Does it not help a lot to know that everything is going to turn out all right? Well, what's going to happen tomorrow, God? Well, God knows. He'll take care of it. What about next week? God knows. He'll take care of it. What about in 5 years from now? What about when I turn 65 and I'm completely decrepit and I have to be on Medicare and I don't think anymore? What about when I'm 70? What about when I'm 80? What about when the economy goes down? I'll take care of it, I'll take care of it, I'll take care of it. And then you ask the question, what about when I die? Isn't that the scariest thing? If you don't think that that's scary in itself, I mean just considered in itself apart from our hope in Christ, you're mistaken. That's the scariest thing that exists in the world, is dying. Beyond that, in the afterlife, I guess it would be condemnation. Doesn't it help to know that everything's going to turn out all right? Okay, yeah. Life has some pain. Life sometimes has a lot of pain. People let us down. There's a lot of tears. This is a valley we're traveling through. There's some pretty parts to this valley. We rejoice in our children. We rejoice in our friendships. We rejoice in the answered prayers that God sends down. But it's still a valley, and there's some dark parts to this valley, and there's suffering and bloodshed. This world is a terrible place, really. I was saying, having reached the very old age that I've reached, which isn't very old, the more I'm around, the more ready I am to leave. Not that I want to give up what God has me to do here, but you know what I'm saying? It's like when I was in my 20s, I was like, hell yeah, heaven, wonderful. And it was, I don't want to make it sound light, but it was meaningful to me. But now that I'm going to be 60, I'm like, everlasting life sounds better and better. And it helps take the sting out of all the hard things that have happened to me. And it also helps me face tomorrow. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all my fear is gone. Because I know who holds my future. And life is worth the living because he lives. It helps a lot to know that everything will turn out all right. If you are a Christian, everything is going to turn out all right. And it will for all of us. And so I don't know what you're going to deal with tomorrow. But I know what you're going to deal with the day and a half after tomorrow, so to speak. It'll be great. And everything will make sense. And that's the way it stays forever. Because we are in an everlasting covenant with God because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And that means he is showing the faithful mercies shown to David. He raised Jesus from the dead to keep his promise to David, which means he'll raise you from the dead to keep his promise to David through Christ. Have faith in God's compassion. Boy, he said, you should, if you want to deal with your fear, believe that God is generous and he's happy to see you when you need to go to him, even if it's every minute of every day. Second, if you need to deal with fear, remember that everything at the end works out fabulously for you. There might be a lot of suffering along the way, but the very, very, very end, there's no end. And now God's compassion, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call to him while he's near. Let the wicked one abandon his way. Let the sinful one abandon his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord so he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will freely forgive. This is the passage where I know and you know that this whole chapter is spoken to non-believers. Now you can apply the passage to us, but originally, historically, it was God speaking to the lost people and the unbelievers of his own nation. So all this generosity and hope is being funneled by God out to people that don't have a relationship with him. How much more can we claim it now that we do have that relationship with him? Seek the Lord while he can be found, and he will have compassion on him. I'll make a few comments and then keep moving on. In the book of John, Jesus says this at one point. He says, I am the light. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. And I believe that there are times in a person's life when the Holy Spirit bears upon them, when the Holy Spirit brings the gospel into a person's life experience. They may find a Bible. They may meet a Christian. They may listen to a sermon. They may read a booklet. And they outwardly are exposed to the gospel, but then also inwardly. There is a time when the ministry of Christ is working in their life to remove that satanic blindness that 2 Corinthians 4:4 says exists on all lost people naturally. And that opens the mind so as to pay attention to the message and be arrested by it. And the Holy Spirit testifies to that person that this is the truth and Jesus is the Christ and this is real and he did rise from the dead. And then that choice is placed upon that person. And there is what we use the term a window. I believe that lost people have a window of opportunity that God works in their life to give them freedom from the binding power of sin and Satan so that they can respond. And you see a similar thought here. He says, seek the Lord when? While he may be found. There are times that he cannot be found. In fact, in Romans 11, it says certain Jews responded to the gospel and they obtained saving righteousness. He says, and the rest were hardened. because they had 35 years of exposure to the ministry of Jesus and the Holy Spirit supporting and influencing them through the ministry of Jesus, plus then following a bunch more decades of the apostles crisscrossing the empire, finding every synagogue they could find to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And by the time Romans had been written in the mid-50s AD, the Jews had already been thoroughly evangelized, and it had become a turning point for them where they had to say yay or nay to the Messiah. And if they said yes, they became saved. And if they said nay, they did not remain in that same spiritually blessed condition. They became worse than they were before, more darkened, more hardened. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and he will have compassion on him. Faith in God's compassion. This is a peculiar way for God to describe why he forgives somebody. Think about the word compassion. Com meaning like along with, kind of like co, alongside with, and passion meaning feeling. How in the world can a holy and righteous God have any compassion with the lostness of a sinner? How can God might take pity, but how can he have compassion? But he says he has compassion. Let him return to the Lord so he may have compassion on him. I know how he has compassion. It's expressed when a certain person on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God in his eternal nature cannot feel sympathy with what it's like to be cut off from the Godhead because of sin. But Jesus, the God-man, in his humanity, felt what it felt like to be abandoned by the Father, to have sins, not his own, of course, but to have sins cut him off in his experience, in his emotions, in his sense of God's being there for him. He experienced that. I don't believe Jesus was play-acting just to fulfill something from the Old Testament when he cried out, Lama, Lama, Sabachthani. And that's where we get the compassion. Christ, Jesus Christ, knows what it feels like to be cut off from God because of sins. And so God here, hundreds of years before, he says, if you come to me, I'll have compassion on you because of your abandoning your wickedness. Jesus knows what it's like. He knows what it feels like for God to be gone and to be lost. It's amazing. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He doesn't just pardon one time. He pardons one time to bring you into the kingdom of God. And then he probably, as long as we ask him, he pardons us again and again. How many different pardons and forgivenesses do you think you and I will have racked up by the time we see Jesus? Millions and millions of times, right? That what I call abundant pardon. Not just the initial pardon that makes you a child of God, but all the pardons that follow for all however many years that God gives us until it's time to go. Have faith in God's compassion. This is what God wants you to remember when you're frightened and worrying and expecting the worst. He's like, I am a God of love, and I love you, and I will not abandon you. I will forgive everything you confess to me. You could do the worst imaginable thing in your own head. I'll pardon you if you ask, because the infinite value of Jesus' death covers everything, including everything that could be done, not just has been done. Have faith in God's power. And here I'm going to be a little controversial, mildly controversial. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration. Well, what does he mean by that? Does that mean God can't be known? No, because he just wrote it in words. That's not what he's talking about. God is not saying, I am so completely other than you that I am totally incomprehensible. I've heard people say that. That's why I bring it up. That's a misinterpretation of the verse. After all, he just wrote it in letters. You know, how could he be incomprehensible and then say it in a word? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, your ways are not my ways, say the Lord. This is the Lord's declaration. For as heaven is higher than earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. Okay, we get that. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. But in what way are God's thoughts and ways different from ours, higher than ours? He goes on to say how. For just as rain and snow fall down from heaven and don't return there without saturating the earth and making it germinate and sprout and providing seed to sow and food to eat, so my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me void or empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do. My word will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Can you begin to imagine how useful a truth that is to a person that's afraid of everything? Are there situations you cannot handle? I promise you there are. In fact, I'm going to promise you, for all of us, every situation we cannot handle. We just think we do. When we do handle them, it's because God is giving us the health and strength and wit and opportunity and circumstances and resources, and we just bustle along and we handle things. Something happened yesterday involving a car and a battery that wouldn't start. And then the Heavenly Father, though, had provided for that need. I guess I'm the Heavenly Father in that thing, because I made sure my daughter had jumper cables in the back of her car. Cool, man. And then she was able to help her friend. These are all normal things. We're like, cool, yeah, well, I've got jumper cables. But where did the brains come from? Where did the money come from? Where did the equipment come from? They didn't have jumper cables 500 years ago. Of course, I guess they didn't have cars 500 years ago, so that's fair. My word will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. We think normal things are like, I don't need God, I just need God for big stuff. I need God for everything. The Bible says he upholds the whole natural universe with the word of his power. But things will come up, they're like, I'm just totally overwhelmed. And I'm gripped with terror because this thing that's coming upon me or on my wife or my mother or my daughter or my sister or my son or my friends or my church or my country is so huge and uncontrollable, there's nothing that will make you more afraid than that which is uncontrollable, except that God is the only one who's actually uncontrollable. And this is where theology hits emotion, because what God is saying is that nothing external to him can stop him. Now, this is the mildly controversial part, and I'm open to be corrected, just don't talk to me. No, but I'm thinking out this side, all right? Ever since I was a young Christian, I used to start hearing this thing, God, my word will not return to me void. And say, anytime you preach the word of God, it'll accomplish things. I thought, cool. And then as years went by, I said, you know, I see a lot of preaching in God's word. It doesn't seem to accomplish much. You know, people hear it in one ear, out the other. You preach the gospel, and you go, oh, God's word will not return to him void. And I realized, oh, it came from this verse. And then I look at this verse, it says, okay, this verse is comparing God's word to rain and snow coming down out of heaven. Not what I'm doing now, but to something that's directly raining down, pouring down out of the sky from God. Now, I certainly believe that the word of God is living and active, more powerful than any two-edged sword, and able to split the difference between soul and spirit, bone and marrow. When the Holy Spirit decides to make it that way, it is still itself the Word of God, you know what I'm saying? But the Holy Spirit has to go and do something with it. Obviously, he did something with it in your life. He did something with it in my life. And what I think this verse is actually talking about, I didn't put it up here, but I'm calling it the throne commands of God. God on his throne, beholding the universe, saying, snow, right there. And his word goes forth, and what happens? It snows. God looks down from his throne, and he says, Saul's in utter rebellion against me. We're going to afflict him. Can I get a volunteer? And one of the evil spirits come up, because they have to do what God tells them to do. They do it for their own reasons, but they're forced to do what he does, and they go, well, I'll do it. Or maybe it was an angel of destruction. We're not sure which. It could be one of those. And God says, okay, go ahead. Angel goes down. Saul loses his mind. One thing after another. You look through the Psalms. The control that God has over everything. In which God... So I take this as a powerful promise, but I think it's talking about God from the throne saying, I decree such and so shall happen. Rod shall marry Diane. And you go, I thought I chose. Or are you saying God ordained it? Yes. I say yes to both. Why is that important? Because God is saying, I can do anything. I can do anything I want. I can do anything that's, if it's my plan, harmonious, springing out of my nature, but it's my plan. You could have the whole planet lined up against me. Who cares? It's going to happen. There are perks to being omnipotent. And one of the perks of knowing the person who's omnipotent, and then on top of it, he's welcoming, friendly, and says he's committed to you, is that you get to talk to him, and you say, Dear God, this terrible situation is happening in our country. I'll pick you an example. It just seems like immorality is flooding us of the most extreme kind. And people on the radio will exploit that fear in our lives in order to get us to send him money. But we can go to God and say, God, wipe out this particular form of immorality. We don't necessarily call for people to die, although that's happened. But we could call for God to cause repentance. I'm going to go there. God works repentance. Go, yeah, but, there's no but. God works repentance. God is not stymied by mighty sovereign us. It says in Proverbs 21, verse 1, the heart of the king is in the hand of God, and he can turn it any way he wants to, like the irrigation water courses. Have faith in God's power. When you're nervous, scared, paralyzed with fear, God can do anything. Have faith in God. He's on his throne. Have faith in God. He watches over his own. He cannot fail. He will prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. I think the lesson of that is to have faith in God. 12 and 13, God reverses curses. God reverses plagues and curses. 12 and 13. Now this is getting into millennial doctrine, which we'll touch on in a second. You will indeed go out with joy and be peacefully guided. The mountains and the hills will break forth before you. The trees of the field. That's where this comes from, that song. The trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, a cypress will come up. Instead of the briar, a myrtle will come up. This will stand as a monument for the Lord, an everlasting sign that will not be destroyed. So when you're afraid, remember that God is welcoming, compassionate, all-powerful, committed to you, has already given you immortality and everlasting life, and then here on the earth, God can reverse plagues. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. The original context here has to do with a kingdom promise that God will cause the actual nation of Israel to blossom like a rose when Jesus comes back and a great number of his people mourn and return to him. Land of Israel is supposed to be devastated by the events of the end times. Jesus is not going to let that stand. He's going to undo it and turn it back into almost like a Garden of Eden. So there's an original prophetic point of view here that is where we start. However, I think you can still apply it to modern life. Is not God someone who undoes the damage that we've done to ourselves? Is not God the kind of God who undoes the damage that other people have done to ourselves, to us? That's the image of the cypress, which is a lovely tree, replacing the nasty thorn bush, and the myrtle, which is a beautiful tree, replacing the stinging thistle. The world comes and wants to ruin your life because you're a Christian. God comes along and says, I'm going to turn this around. If you are a child of mine, you may go through the valley of Bokim, the valley of tears, and you'll turn it into a garden. You don't have to be afraid that there's any irreversible wounds. There are no irreversible consequences to sin. Now, honestly, obviously, if someone is, let's say someone's a member of a street gang from L.A., and they lose a finger or something or get wounded by gun battles through their criminal activities. And then later on in life, they become a believer and they're born again by the grace of God. The finger won't grow back. We understand that. They'll still have, if they got shot in the shoulder, there'll still be a scar there. But not forever. Not in the resurrection. And just because somebody may have lived their whole life as a raging alcoholic doesn't mean that they can't come to Christ and have most of that damage undone. I never give up hope that I can have a godly and positive relationship with my estranged sister, who cut herself off from us on the day, on the time that my mother died, and continues to be estranged. I will never give up hope that we can reconcile in Jesus Christ before the day comes, that either of us leave here or Jesus comes back. I will never give up that hope. And the reason I will never give up that hope is because of God. It's not because of me, but because God can do anything. How would I would have expected that my niece not only found me, who I hadn't seen for decades, but is a believer attending a PCA church in Los Angeles and loves the Lord? When I learned that, I broke into tears. Not just because it was such a wonderful piece of news, but because God had done it. God had done it. My hope is in the Lord. I'll say our hope is in the Lord. He gave himself for us. How will we withhold anything else that's good? God does not want you to go through life in locked up inside a worry ball. You ever lived inside a worry ball? You're like a hamster in one of those tinted green plastic balls that runs around, then you drop dead. Because you're so exhausted, because you're so nervous and worried all the time, it's not healthy. It's not God's will. We're not supposed to be scared of everything. And when we step out of the door in the morning, I understand there's some people that live in very scary circumstances. It's easy for me to share this message with you this morning. It would be different if I was over in Afghanistan as a chaplain trying to preach to a bunch of guys that are going to go out into a firefight the next morning. I understand that. But God's word is still true. God doesn't want us to live life locked up in a worry ball. Faith in him unlocks that suffocating sphere. How many Christians are living life suffocating psychologically because they're so afraid of so many things? And it's not a good testimony. That's certainly not the abundant life that Jesus said he wanted us to have. This medicine requires a daily dose. I think that's Shackley vitamins up there, I'm pretty sure. This medicine requires a daily dose. How do you become a child of God? One time. One exercise of faith. Not a lifetime of faith. One exercise of faith. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you have passed from death into life. There is a decisive line. On this moment, I'm on this side of the line, which is death. Then I cross over and I'm on the life side of the line. But then we're supposed to walk by faith. And that faith is, in its nature, it's the same kind of faith that we exercise that first moment, that first day. We become God's children by trusting in Christ at one point of time, but we cure ourselves of these fleshly fears or anything else you could think of by taking the scripture medicine every day. And I'm just as much as you, I need to remember that. I need to take my scripture medicine every day. It's a daily dose. I depend on insulin now to keep from, frankly, dying. I have to take 3 injections during the day and 1 long-lasting injection at night. That is just my reality. Now, if I was stupid, I would convince myself that I felt fine and start skipping. I hope you would come visit me in the hospital when I eventually keeled over. Because I have daily medication I now have to take for my system to work right. You have spiritual daily medication you have to take every day. This is why we want you to read your Bible. I want you to read your Bible because that's something that evangelicals have to do and are supposed to do, and we should feel guilty if we don't do it. We can't live the life without it. We don't remember things. We have very short memories. We don't remember the will of God. We don't remember the promises of God. We get caught into unexpected circumstances. The devil will make sure you're caught into the middle of an unexpected circumstance. And then all of a sudden you're like, all those verses you knew fly right out your mind, and you're like, dip, 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 you know, and you, we end up doing the wrong things, saying the wrong things. That's why we have to read this, think about it, mull it over, memorize it every day. Every single day. This is a chapter which was meant to encourage the Jews at a particular point in their history. God saw fit to preserve it in written form and pass it down to us all these thousands of years later. Faith is the medicine for your nervous anxieties. And we live in a nervous-making world, but God is greater, right? It's a challenge, but I'm going to deliberately, as an act of my will, tear my mind away from the things that terrify me and pay attention to the one who loves me and the promises he has made, specifically the promises he has made. Not so much maybe the commandments, they're important too, but the promises. And then I'll stand on them so that I don't quiver, because I can't function when I'm shivering and quivering, right? Let's pray. Lord, you have given us a book full of promises, but these promises reveal us to you and reveal you to us. Lord, deliver us from living life locked up in a worry ball. We know that's not what you want. That's not who you are. And we belong to you. Help us to take shelter under your wings and to feel safe. In Jesus' name, amen.